This morning's reading is taken from Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 to 22. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. Noah did everything just as God commanded him.
Thanks, Amy. Please do keep that passage open. There's an outline of where we're going in your service sheet, which I actually will be referring to a bit later on. So you will need that. Also to say that at the end, there'll be the opportunity to ask any questions about what I've said, or make any comments. So I mention that now, just so you can be thinking about that. Well, before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible. We thank you that it is a word that comes from you. And so we pray that the same Spirit who inspired your word would illuminate our hearts and minds to understand it, and then to obey. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. When it comes to thinking about God, there are a number of reasons that we might have for thinking that God changes. Consider the following three. The first reason we might think that God changes is because we believe that the God of the Old Testament is very different from the God of the New Testament. You know, typically, the God of the Old Testament is characterized as one of judgment and wrath, whereas the God of the New Testament is characterized as a God of love and grace. And so we conclude that over time, God must have changed from a God of judgment and wrath into a God of love and grace. The second reason that we might think that God changes is because we think that God is evolving alongside humanity. You know, as you look back over history, it's pretty obvious that humanity is not what it once was. You know, today we have mobile phones. We have marriage between people of the same sex. And our multicultural world has taught us tolerance. accepting of all views. Now, today, we are so much more enlightened than what we once were. And so it's only natural to think that similar changes have occurred in God. Now, throughout the course of history, God has been learning and changing and developing alongside us. A third reason we might think that God changes is because we think that a God who changes is altogether a bit more relational than a God who doesn't change at all. Anyone been to the Cow and Calf? Yeah? It's a local site. If you're visiting, you might want to check it out. The Cow and Calf, you may not guess it from the title, it's not actually a cow and calf. It is a rock formation on Ilkley Moor, a big one. And it doesn't change, or it changes very little, because it doesn't do anything. I mean, the only change that I reckon the cow and calf undergoes is from outside causes. Wind, rain, which you don't normally get on Ilkley Moor, bit of graffiti. Now, some people think that God is like a rock who is static and does not change. But how do you have a relationship with a rock? And so instead, people like to think of God as a God who changes, because it means that he's in a position to react to me and have a real relationship with me. And so we find there are a number of reasons to think that God changes. God is changing because the God of the Old Testament is different from the New Testament. God is changing because God is evolving alongside humanity. And God is changing because he's a relational God. What do you think? Does God change? This talk is the third in a series of seven talks called The God Who Makes Himself Known. And The God Who Makes Himself Known is a course that was originally written as a set of seven Bible studies. And these studies remain available for the church family to use with others. And we anticipate that over the coming months and years, that it's this material in one-to-ones or small groups that we will sit down and show others for themselves the message of the Bible. But we've also decided to go through the material in a series of seven talks, and this is to help us all become more familiar with it. As we grow in familiarity, our prayer is that we will grow in our confidence to share its good news with others. Now, last time, we considered Adam and Eve's rebellion against God. And if you recall, as a consequence, they were banished from the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 4, Adam and Eve have two sons, Cain and Abel. However, Cain is jealous that his brother found favour with God, and he kills him. And this way, sin has spread to the offspring of Adam and Eve. And as punishment, Cain is cursed by God, and he becomes a restless wanderer on the earth. Now, it's when we get to Genesis chapter 6, we see quite how bad things have become. Do turn back to Genesis chapter 6 that Amy read for us earlier. It's on page 4 of the Church Bibles. For here we learn that God is going to judge the whole earth. Why? Have a look, verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I've created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I'm grieved that I have made them. God is going to judge the whole earth because man has become utterly wicked. Now, back in Genesis 1, when God saw all that he made, he said it was very good. In light of that, his word in verse 5 is devastating. God's creation that was very good is now utterly wicked. The way that God judges the whole earth is by sending a flood to destroy every living creature. I've always found it strange that the story of Noah is a Sunday school favourite. You know, with the song, the animals went in two by two, hurrah, hurrah. And you've got the song, but you've also, the Noah and the Ark is the inspiration for many children's playthings. Children's artists seem to love the animals in the story and often capture the essence of the story as an ark full of lots of coloured animals with Noah and his family at the centre smiling. But in contrast, the story of Noah is actually a very horrific picture of death and judgment as the world is engulfed in this flood. Now, at this point, please turn on to Genesis chapter 11. And I want to pick it up from verse 1. Now, the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it's called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Now here, we learn that the people now want to make a name for themselves by building a city. Now, you might think that such aspirations are noble. Yet what makes such an act so wrong is that the people want to make a name for themselves that is independent of God. You know, the people's sin is the same as the sin of Adam and Eve. Yeah, they're wanting to rule their own kingdom that is not under God's rule. And the shocking thing here is that it's not no longer just Adam and Eve in this rebellion, but humanity has united together in defiance against God. Well, what does God do? In judgment, God prevents them from continuing their construction by confusing their language and scattering them over the face of the whole earth. Now, at this point, you might be led to believe that the God of the Old Testament is indeed the God of judgment and wrath. You know, he banished Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. He curses Cain, he sent a flood to destroy every living creature, and he scattered humanity across the face of the earth. Now, we might be tempted to think that that's just a fairly typical portrait of the God of the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament is the God who judges, Yet, recall from last week that although Genesis 3 is first and foremost about God's judgment, there were in fact signs of God's kindness. Adam and Eve didn't die immediately, but rather in chapter 3, verse 21, God provided them both with animal skin as clothing. In Genesis chapter 4, although Cain is cursed by God, God nevertheless shows him kindness. You know, when Cain becomes fearful of his own life, God graciously marks his head so that he will not be killed. In Genesis chapter 6, although the flood is a devastating judgment of God on the whole earth, God did show kindness to Noah and his family. He provided an ark for Noah and his family and a representative group of the animals. And so we're now in a position to reflect on the pattern that's been established in Genesis chapters 1 to 11. And I put a table on the back of your sermon outlines to help you see the pattern clearly. So have a look. You'll notice there are three columns. So the first column is humanity's sin. So you see there, Genesis 3, Adam and Eve's rebellion against God. Genesis 4, Cain killing his brother. Genesis 5 and 6, universal sin. Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. The second column is God's judgment. So you can see there, God banishes Adam and Eve from the garden. God makes Cain a restless wanderer. God sends a flood. And then God frustrates humanity's plans. And then the third column is God's undeserved kindness or grace. So God clothes Adam and Eve. God protects Cain. And God saves Noah and his family. So rather than thinking that these four events are just unconnected stories, they actually begin to present a coherent picture of God, who is both the God of judgment and grace. And these themes of judgment and grace that begin in Genesis are amplified throughout the rest of the Bible. Now, this concept is what is known as progressive revelation. Now, progressive revelation is a slightly technical term, is not that God is progressing from one thing into another, you know, as if the God of judgment progresses into the God of grace. But rather, that God, who is both the God of judgment and the God of grace, is progressively revealed to us as the Bible unfolds. So that what we see first, as it were, in black and white, is made known to us in 3D IMAX colour. In summary, judgment and grace are twin themes that run throughout the Bible. It's not that God of the Old Testament is a God of judgment, and the God of grace in the New Testament, but rather God is presented consistently as the God of both judgment and grace. At this point, you may have noticed that whereas in all the other acts of judgment, there have been signs of God's grace, in the Tower of Babel, there is no such sign of grace. It's just a question mark in your table. And in many ways, Genesis 11 is the lowest point in the Bible so far. Until that is, you get to Genesis 12. It's on page 8 of the Church Bibles, and I'm going to read from verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Genesis 12 begins with a promise that God makes to Abraham. And there are three elements that make it up. The first, in verse 1, is that God promises Abraham a land. The second, in verse 2, is that God promises Abraham that he will be made into a great nation. And the third, in verse 3, is that God promises Abraham that he will bless him and his people. Now, the crucial thing, okay, this is the crucial thing that we need to see, is how the promises of Abraham relate to the God's creation purpose that we saw back in Genesis 1 and 2. So in Genesis 1 and 2, we saw that God's creation purpose was for man to multiply and fill the earth, to rule over it as their own, and to enjoy God's blessing. And so the promise of Abraham to Abraham is of a piece with God's creation purpose. Indeed, we actually see all three elements of the promise to Abraham already there back in Genesis 1 and 2. You know, that man was to multiply and fill the earth is expounded in the way that God will make Abraham into a great nation. That Adam and Eve was given the Garden of Eden to work and rule as their own is expounded in the way that God will give Abraham a land. And that God blessed man at creation is expounded in the way that God will bless Abraham and his people. You know, Genesis 12 isn't to be read in isolation as if God dreamt up some new plan that he puts to Abraham. Rather, we to see the promises to Abraham in Genesis 12 in light of what's already happened in Genesis 1 and 2. That is to say, the promise of Genesis 12 is nothing less than God's promise to remove the curse and to reverse the effects of the fall. Genesis 12 is God's promise to re-establish God's creation purpose of Genesis 1 and 2. Now, interestingly, such a promise was actually anticipated in the story of Noah. Do you remember, in the story of Noah, God didn't just save Noah and his family, he actually saved a fully representative group of animals, birds, and reptiles. Why? Something nice for the kids? Saving a representative group of creatures has its parallel back in Genesis 1, where God describes, remember, all the different kinds of creatures that he made. And actually, with the retreat of the floodwaters and Noah's departure from the ark, with all the different creatures, God's signaling to us that his intention is to restore the created order of the world. And the rest of the Bible is how God keeps this promise to Abraham. And for this reason, the structure of the Bible is not the Old Testament God A, and then the New Testament God B. Rather, the structure of the Bible is the Old Testament promise, the New Testament fulfillment. Well, we began by reflecting on why we might be tempted to think that God changes. Another reason that people like to think of God as the God who changes is because it means that he won't really go through with his judgments. And when we consider our own predicament before God and his judging me for my sin, it's understandable that we might warm to the idea that God doesn't judge sin anymore. However, would such a God really be cause for comfort? For if God changes so that he won't really go through with his judgments, then maybe he won't really go through with his plan of salvation. Or to put it another way, if God does keep his word of judgment, well, then we can have confidence that he will also keep his word of grace and salvation. In summary, then, we are learning that God is the God who does not change. God is the God who keeps his word of judgment, and he is the God who keeps his word of salvation and grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. Please help us to reflect on it and to understand it and to obey. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, at this point, I said there'd be an opportunity to ask any questions or comments. So now is your... I won't change what I said. In fact, it's probably a whole load of puns. Steve can just kind of feed them to me. Steve's not... So I'm messing around. Any questions or comments? I can think of several, but then I'm not you. Amy... Yes, thank you, Amy. So, question just for the recording. Genesis 3 says, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. Yes, we didn't really get a chance to talk about that, because I guess the nature of the talk is, you know, we're not trying to say everything. Tom could probably say more helpful things than me, but I'll say something, and then he can fill in the gaps. What this is sort of setting up is that basically people's... Abraham is the head of the people, God's people. And God is establishing here that basically your relationship to the head of God's people is representative of your relationship with God. In other words, if you bless Abraham, if you treat him as you ought to, then actually God will bless you. But if you are against Abraham, then you're kind of against God. So, and to be fair, as you work through the remaining chapter of Genesis, it's interesting that you actually see different people, depending on how they react to Abraham, determines whether or not they're blessed by God or cursed by God. To cut a long story short, this, of course, anticipates that one of Abraham's people, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, you know, is the head of God's people, anticipates the fact that actually it's our relationship with him that determines whether we are blessed by God or cursed by God. So in other words, it sort of sets up that actually it's our relationship with the head of God's people that is of sort of first importance. So it's that sort of thing. I'm not really particularly been thinking about that, so that's something. Tom, do you want to? There's lots to say, but it's not central to what we're doing. But yeah, is that okay, Amy? It's a sort of a, so it's that sort of thing. Anything else? You've been very kind, because there is a couple of googlies you could throw me, but that's all right. You probably guess that I'm prepared for them, so if you ask them, I'm not actually worried. But it's good to have things out. So if you've got any questions about whether or not God changes...
Can you tell us
why
we're googlies?
The googlies? I could do. But then that is... Okay, so you might be thinking, are there parts of the Bible that seem to suggest that God does change? What are we going to do with those? I can think of three. But I don't want to give you problems. I mean, if you're happy at this point, I don't want to be saying like, well, actually, I think actually you really ought to have problems with what I'm saying. But I'm just aware that at some point they're going to come out in the wash. So at least, you know, if you take away from this, people do have other things to say. Hannah's... But Hannah, which bits were you particularly thinking of? Would you like to know what they are? Pardon? Yes. Lovely. Yeah, Lot, Genesis 18. Any others? We read 1 Genesis chapter 6. So it seems that when God sees the earth, he says that he's grieved. And his heart was filled with pain. Does that mean God's changed? Also, Exodus 34. Do you remember the golden calf? God's furious with God's people, and he says he's going to destroy them. Moses intercedes, and then God changes his mind and doesn't destroy them. So you kind of think, oh, three places where we might think God changes. What do you do with that? Well, interesting, isn't it? I kind of felt I just set myself up for this, haven't I? Okay, so very briefly, but I say this because, you know, when these come up, I don't want you to be thinking, oh, actually, you know, we're not aware of these, and it shakes you. So some very, very brief comments. So Genesis chapter 6, where God looks at the earth, and it seems like he's changed in terms of Genesis 6:6. I think two things to say. First of all, it's not God that's changed, it's creation that has changed. So in other words, creation was very good, and now it's wicked. So the thing that's changed is not God, but creation. The second thing to say is that God sends the flood to destroy the earth underlines the fact that God has not changed. Because do you remember his word in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, that the penalty for sin is death? So in sending the flood actually underlines the fact that God is keeping his word of judgment he spoke in Genesis 2. Okay, so that's just that. Genesis 18 with Lot. So there's a bit where, in fact, it's actually just worth turning to that. Genesis 18. Basically, well, if you've not read this before, it's kind of weird, because basically God says he's going to destroy the city of Sodom. And then in sort of verses 26 onwards, or 25, Abraham says, yeah, but if there's like some righteous people in it, will you not spare? Will you not punish Sodom? And God says, oh, if you find 50 righteous people, I won't destroy Sodom. And then Abraham says, oh, if there are 45 righteous people there, will you not destroy it? And you kind of think, oh, is God changing his mind then? Sort of Abraham is sort of talking God down to say, look, okay, look, this is easy. But you have to read the next chapter to get your answer, because after Lot leaves Sodom, what happens to Sodom? God destroys it. So God, Abraham, God does what he says he's going to do. He says he's going to destroy Sodom because it's utterly wicked. There are no righteous people in Sodom once Lot has left. And so you think, what's the point of that whole kind of conversation? Well, the answer here, if you'd like to mark your Bibles, please don't mark the church Bibles, but if it's your own, you can mark it. Genesis 18, verse 19, it says, God says to Abraham, I have chosen Abraham so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so the Lord will bring for Abraham what has been promised him. So Abraham has a role to bring his children up and his people in the ways that are right and just. Well, how does he know what that is? How do you know what's right and just? Now, later on at Mount Sinai, God will give the law so that God's people know what is right and just. But here, Abraham doesn't have that. And so this whole conversation is for Abraham to learn more what it means to judge in righteousness and justice. And the principle is, you don't punish the innocent with the guilty. So that's really what's going on there. So that's not a problem. Last one, Exodus 34. Now, this is an interesting one, and we'll finish with this. So it said, the people of God make a golden calf, and he says that he is going... Oh, not Exodus 34, sorry. Exodus 32. He says he's going to destroy the... so if you look here, verse 9, 32, God says, I've seen these people, and they're a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. And then Moses appeals to God. And then we learn that God relents. And verse 14, then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he threatened. So you think, what's going on there? So here's the interesting thing. This just sets us nicely up for the remaining sessions. You see, there is a bit of a tension in the Bible. Because on the one hand, God has given his word, Genesis 2:15, that the penalty for sin is death. Okay? That's a word that he's given. But he's also given his promise of a restored creation. His intentions are clear in Genesis 1 and 2, but also when it comes to Genesis 12, it's very clear that God, sin is not going to thwart his creation purposes. He will establish his people in his place under his rule. But the question is, how do you keep both of those words? How do you keep the word of judgment and the word of grace? Can you see the tension? If you keep the word of judgment, then there's no one left. And so there is this tension in the Bible, which of course, you know, is resolved at the cross of the Lord Jesus, where both God's judgment and his grace are seen. But that's, you know, we're not there in Exodus 32. And see, we're seeing something of a tension here. On the one hand, God's people should be judged because they're a sinful people. Yet there's also God's promise to show them grace and forgiveness. And so, in a sense, that you move from one to the other is part of this tension of how both of these words are going to be kept. And that's, of course, resolved at the cross. So I think for that reason, we can acknowledge a little bit of tension in the Bible between judgment and grace until we get to the cross where it's seen how the two fit together. Well, there we go. You can ask that question of Tom next time he's up here. Right, let's finish there.